All right. There's no children's church today. So the children, you have the privilege of being in the message with your parents. We're in Mark 15. So open up your Bibles to Mark 15. Mark 15, I want us to read this whole section from verse 1 to 15. Since it's a little longer, you guys can stay seated for now. But I want you guys to zone in on the whole passage with me, or pay attention as I read. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at your plan of redemption, that you would choose to send your son to go through all of this to save rebels, thieves, murderers by your grace. The Holy One of Israel, deserving all honor, replaces the undeserving, deserving the fullness of judgment. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I pray these words echo forever in our minds and throughout this message today. We thank you, Father, Son, and Spirit, our thrice holy God, for all that you've done. Be with us in this moment. Amen. Boy, there are so many movements that happen in life that you can hardly keep up because they change so often. And it's the next movement. And the thing we need to know right off the bat is we need to be aware of any movement. And I don't mean movement as in like get up and move your body around. I mean like some kind of movement that shakes society. We need to be very aware that a movement is usually associated with a crowd or worse, a mob. Now, to heed the warning of this, we need to understand what a mob is. So I did some research on the difference between a mob and a crowd, and I went through some psychology papers. Don't recommend too much of that reading. But they came up with a bunch of ideas that they thought made the difference. Here's some of the classification. A mob is classified as a highly emotional, intense, and collective focus on a specific target. So an emotional, intense, collective focus on a specific target. Personal identity becomes submerged within the group identity. Reduction of personal responsibility because it's the group doing it. When everyone seems to be participating in certain behaviors, each person feels less individually accountable, so they excuse themselves when they act out of the norm. You'll do and say things that you would never do if it was one-on-one with the person. Your rational thought can leave when fear, anger, or urgency washes over the group. Now, it can be done in a positive way. We kind of see mob mentalities when we get to the hockey rink at times, where people say things they wouldn't normally rationally say. You say things to the ref that if you were talking with them over coffee, you wouldn't normally say. There is a mob crowd mentality that is always kind of there in a big group. But the difference between a crowd and a mob is kind of fickle. You can have the fans in the stands, and then they lose the soccer game, and you hear about the riots that take place. It's fickle. So what's the difference? Basically, a little bit of emotion. That's about it. A little bit of emotion. That slight difference makes the difference between a crowd and a mob. And with a mob mentality, that's how movements really get going. And I think it's what's dangerous about mobs and movements is the fact of what is truly driving them. What's the united cause that they're behind? It reminded me when I was thinking of this passage in particular and this crowd. It reminded me of Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel's happening. And Tower of Babel's happening. They're building. They're unified. They're going to build this tower up to heaven. God had commanded them to go forth, multiply, and actually produce and spread over the whole earth. But they were unified. They were staying together. And they were building this tower. And this is what God says about that. Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they begin to do. And now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And what God is saying here is, if I leave them unrestrained, this unity that's going on in this crowd, motivated against God, actually, to make a name for themselves, they have one motivation. There's no sin off the table. There's no limit to their sin. Nothing will be impossible. The limits of their sin will be based on how much it is restrained. So we get to Mark 15. We pick up our story. I want us to remind you guys of the first five verses before we get into the crowd. First five verses, we ended with Pilate's amazement of Jesus' silence. So he stood there, mocked, accused, and we know the story by now if we've been following along. It's amazing, as Pilate would have never met someone that wouldn't have at least tried to defend himself, especially if he's innocent. But he stood there, took it all, and he only spoke up to the very claims that could get him crucified. So it's amazing. But what we don't see in Mark chapter 15, between verse 5 and 6, there's actually something else that happens here. Now you can see in the chapter, there's a break. Because verse 6 starts with now at the feast, showing us there's a distinct different scene. But what happens between verse 5 and 6 is Jesus was sent by Pilate to Herod. And as he was sent by Pilate to Herod, because Jesus was from Galilee, and Herod kind of governs that region, he was sent there. Good. Herod can take care of my problem. Herod can condemn if he wants, or set him free if he wants. He goes to Herod. Herod's looking forward to seeing him. He's heard all these about these miracles. He's hoping Jesus dances for him and performs some kind of miracle. He stands there silent, gives him nothing. He doesn't even respond to Herod at all. So with a little bit of mockery, they put a robe on him. Herod says, you know what? He's basically just another fool. He's a fool, but he's innocent. He didn't do what they're accusing him of doing. So he sends him back to Pilate. Pilate, curious to know the truth, even though truth incarnate was in front of him, he makes this statement before them. And we see this in the Gospel of John. I find no fault in this man. He knows this. He makes the statement to show himself just, which he wants to be. He must release Jesus. And at this time, his wife even comes to him and says, have nothing to do with this man. I've been terrified in a dream about him. So to please his wife, he must release Jesus. But that's where we pick up the story in verse 6. What does Pilate do with Jesus? This is the breakdown of this section. The crowd chooses Barabbas. Point 1, the entreating of Pilate, verse 6 to 8. Point 2, the envious push from the chief priests, verse 9 to 11. Point 3, the endless demand on Pilate, verse 12 to 14. Point four, the exchange that satisfies. Starting with the entreating of Pilate, look at verse 6 for a second. Now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man's name was Barabbas. Now we're going to learn a little bit more about him. But the simple explanation of Mark here, and we don't need to take a lot of time with this, is Pilate seemed to have a strange tradition. A political move to appease the crowd that he was governing over was, they're going to like somebody that was arrested. It's a great political move to keep everyone happy if I release them. So he seems to have a custom that does this. And our passage introduces the guy that's going to be released. His name is Barabbas. Now, Mark's just giving us the scene quickly before we get into the details of what's going on. But Barabbas means son of the father. Bar meaning son of, Abba meaning father. Jesus is Bar Joseph, the son of Joseph. So that's the idea here. There's no first name attached to him necessarily, so we don't even know. But the best explanation I heard for why his name is Barabbas is he is just like his father, so this is the name that stuck with him. So good chance his father was someone like him, an insurrectionist, a thief, a murderer, and so on. So he's a son of the father. I think that's great symbolism, and I'll talk about it later, because Barabbas represents the son of Adam, son of his father Adam. And we're going to see that there's this great exchange that takes place. A criminal from birth, a sinner and a rebel, representing the same thing that your father represented. And there's going to be an exchange for the Son of God. But Barabbas, what do we know about him? First of all, our passage says he's murdered with the purpose of rising up against Rome. So I think this must have been a famous movement. A little bit of historical background. I had a hard time finding too much on this particular movement. But it seems to be famous enough that when Mark wrote this, all the Christians would have understood what he meant when he said the insurrection. So there's this movement, this political movement of rising up against Rome. And Barabbas is obviously very famous in this movement. He must have been a prominent figure in part of this rise up against Rome. And he stole things and he murdered people to get his way. So he's obviously part of quite the group here, and maybe even a leader of this group. So this is Barabbas. But before we get back to Barabbas, we got to continue as the passage continues. And we see the passage continues here after Barabbas. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he's always been accustomed to do. This is an opportunity. So in verse 8, we see this is the scene. We got Barabbas, he's coming up. I'm going to talk about him. We have the scene here. Here's the opportunity. Pilate wanted to wash his hands. The crowd is the power that Pilate can use to wash his hands. If the crowd agrees Jesus should be released, this is a perfect opportunity for him to say, I got to let him go. They requested him. I'm just giving you who you request. But it can actually be his downfall, because we will see Pilate's not so much afraid of the chief priests as much as he is the mob. But surely the people love him. So at this point, Pilate's not sure that it's going to go bad for him. The people, he's heard good things about Jesus. He's proven himself innocent. They must love him. If any of the rumors, if even one of the rumors is true about Jesus, then they must love him. He's done nothing but good things for the people. So the crowd comes and asks for a prisoner. Maybe it's good, maybe it's bad. And this is where we get the envious push of the chief priests. Look at verse 9. Pilate answered them, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? Probably with a little bit of hopeful expectation there. He was aware that the chief priests handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. That's a rough spot for Pilate. I think it went quickly from maybe hopeful to no hope. Uh-oh. They're asking for the wrong guy. It would make sense if they came to him in the morning and said, you always at Passover release a prisoner to us. It makes sense if they knew Jesus was arrested. He's a good guy. It makes sense if they're coming to ask for Jesus to be released. But when the name Barabbas comes up, boy, that had no intention to be released. He had no intention to release Barabbas. So he's in a bit of a tough spot. before this happens, if it's just the chief priests, he could have just said no to them. There's not a lot of power of the chief priests without the mob. He could have released Jesus privately to try to be just, just to not make any noise. But we see that our scene gives Pilate no choice. He's got to make a choice between releasing Christ or killing him, and we'll see that. But it does show us the sway of the crowd. Again, what's the difference between a crowd and a mob? A small emotional sway. That's it. The envy of the chief priests give a push. And there's many ways where the mob takes the blame for people behind the scenes giving a little bit of a push. And the mob should take responsibility for what they're doing. But the behind the scenes, it just takes a little push, a little stir, a little direction. You have the power of the mob. We just got to direct that mob. And here we have the power of the mob pushing, or the power of the chief priests pushing the mob. Now, I grew up, when I get to this passage, I always thought this is the exact same crowd that ushered Jesus in, singing Hosanna just a few days earlier, saying, save us, save us, save us, proclaiming messianic psalms, you must be the Messiah. And there's probably some of those guys here. But early in the morning, especially because they're in the presence of the chief priests, these would have been Jewish or Jerusalem Christians more likely, Judean Christians more than the Galilean Christians that would have ushered Jesus in. It's Passover. Probably a bunch of them are waking up at this point, thinking and getting themselves ready for Passover. And while that's happening, a crowd that is sympathetic to what the chief priests would want are at Pilate's door asking for Barabbas to be released. Now, likely, there's many in the crowd that actually like Jesus still. There's many in the crowd hoping he's the Messiah. But when it says the chief priests out of envy, like they were giving this little push and stirring up the crowd, I can imagine what they're saying. It's actually not hard. Even if people right now are like, yeah, I kind of like Jesus, maybe we should ask for Jesus to be released. I can see how this push can convince them very quickly. Think of some of these things. Jesus didn't march into Jerusalem, overthrow the authority of Pilate or Herod like the Jews expected. Jesus, you came in on a donkey, great, but when you came into Jerusalem, you should have marched into Herod's palace. You should have marched right up to Pilate, and we would all had your back. We would have fought for you. We would have overthrown all the authority. But instead, what did you do? You're not the Messiah that I want. You came into the temple and destroyed all the sacred things that we hold up so dear. Not the Messiah I want. I mean, we have that section. Jesus wasn't after societal or political reform. He's after actually a spiritual reform. That is not really what they're going for. They wanted a Messiah figure that was a hero that they could get behind, but the problem is they were looking for someone that could give them earthly prosperity, and Jesus was offering actually oppression, suppression, picking up your cross, being persecuted. So they wanted governance and control of the land. Jesus was offering them a kingdom that was not of this world. This was not quite the Messiah they expected. So for the Pharisees here, to stir them up, it wouldn't have taken that much. He wasn't trying to overthrow Roman rule, but Barabbas was. Barabbas is maybe the guy. Barabbas is more Messiah-like than Jesus. Barabbas fought against Rome. He was trying to do his part. He's actually more preferable to Jesus. And that's actually the language in the Greek here. It's the idea that Barabbas is more messianic. Jesus was a true Messiah. He wouldn't let himself be arrested like this, would he? He surely wouldn't be quiet. He should be fighting back. Jesus shows no strength against Rome. Barabbas has shown much strength against Rome. Jesus has been a disappointment. I don't think it took too much for the chief priests to convince the people that actually liked Jesus to be against him. They rejected their Messiah right in front of them. And the crowd chose Barabbas, a rebel, a murderer, chosen over the Holy One of God. This is what Peter preaches about. If you go through the book of Acts, you know how many times he preaches with you to the Jews? Listen to Acts 3 for a second. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but to put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, in fact, a fact to which we are all witnesses. He's speaking to the Jews. We're all witnesses to the resurrection. You guys, Pilate even wanted to release him. Pilate was continually wanting to release him. But you, and you, and you chose Barabbas. I think that's the way we should preach more often today. Many will follow Jesus if he gives them things, and they'll preach Jesus in a way where, just like when Jesus is walking, he's feeding the 5,000, they all want to make him king. I'll gladly follow him as king if he's going to give me stuff. But then he says things like, you got to pick up your cross and follow me, and he loses the crowd. You got to eat my flesh, drink my blood, and he loses the crowd. And no one likes to point a finger, so it's okay if we quote the Bible and say Jesus calls all men to love. But then when you explain what love is, that true love is a devotion to God, which means that there's going to be repentance in your heart from your sin. There's going to be a love towards the thing God loves. That becomes a problem. I've heard lots of people connect themselves to Jesus as a Christian. I'm a gay Christian. I'm doing this lifestyle. I'm a social Christian. I'm a this Christian. And they connected positively on some of the things that they like Jesus said. But he's not really the Messiah they truly want. It looked like he was going to do good things. So then they leave out the other parts. And if you were to challenge them, this is what happens. Every time you challenge someone with the scriptures on the fullness of Christ, you'll get them raging against you. They'll put God on trial. They'll reject the Jesus of Scripture. They'll choose Barabbas in the face of Christ because they don't want the true Christ. To choose your sin over following Christ is to choose Barabbas. I'll talk about that a little bit more right away. But I want to focus in on Pilate for a second. Imagine how Pilate's feeling here in this scene. He's not as cowardly as some people put him out to be. He's actually pretty strong in nature. He doesn't want to bend to this pressure. He had no intention, I don't think, of giving in to the chief priests on their own. The power of the mob terrified him, though. And this is why. Because it's forcing his hand to do something he knows he shouldn't do. But it's because of his past. I said I'd tell you a little more about Pilate's past. Let me tell you a few things about him. It's recorded that he sent soldiers into Jerusalem carrying banners, bearing the image of Caesar, which of course the Jews thought was idolatry. And the people were enraged by Pilate's actions and went to the headquarters of Caesarea to protest to Pilate himself and say, you got to stop this. And Pilate's like, okay, fine, we'll have a meeting, we'll talk about this. Let's meet in the amphitheater. So they meet in the amphitheater, and he has it surrounded with soldiers. And he says, I'm not doing anything you ask. And if you want to rebel, I'll just kill you. Now, what's interesting is this isn't the first time he's really stood up against the Jews. There was a time just before this where the Jews had to actually... Or he put gold shields with Caesar's emblem on it in Herod's palace, which was also idolatry, and it made all of Jerusalem get mad. Well, then the Jews sent a delegation to Caesar himself to say Pilate is causing trouble in the city. And Pilate scolded him, disciplined him, or sorry, Caesar scolded Pilate, disciplined Pilate for causing unnecessary problems. So he was on probation. So when he surrounds the amphitheater and he threatens them, he thinks he's going to get his way just by scaring them. But the Jews, being rebellious as they are, they stick out their necks, say, go ahead, cut our heads off. Because if you do, then you know what's happening. And they called his bluff. He had to back off because he knew what would happen because of his probation. And here, he's in a pickle. His Pilate still had him on a short, or Caesar still had Pilate on a short leash. And the scribes aren't the problem by themselves, but if a mob breaks out and a riot breaks out, Pilate's got a problem. This is why the historical context helps inform John 19:12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar. Now the people are saying, this is the stirred up crowd that are saying, if you're going to do this, we're going to go to Caesar and we're going to tell him how we are trying to defend Rome and Caesar and you're against Rome. So Pilate's in a bit of a pickle, a bit of a victim. It would seem at this point, Pilate's trying to be just. He's trying to uphold justice. He knows the truth. It seems like the right thing to do is execute Barabbas because he's clearly condemned, rightfully so. It seems like Jesus has proven himself innocent. But when push comes to shove, what makes a man comes out. What's in a man when they get pushed? What's in his character will come out. So don't start thinking, oh, poor Pilate, he's being pushed. This is a bad thing for him. His character comes out when he gets pushed. And we'll see this with the endless demand. Look at verse 12. The crowd was pushing the endless demand. Answering again, Pilate said to him, then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? They shouted back, crucify him. Fine. You crowd, you want Barabbas? Fine. Give you Barabbas. But what am I supposed to do with this Jesus? The king of the Jews. And the reason why he keeps saying king of the Jews, this is like an interesting way the Gentiles would mention it. It would be the king of Israel for when Israel would say it, but king of the Jews is, he's your king, not my king. Now, when he's saying that, he is making a statement of logic to them. You guys sent him to me. You sent him to me for this reason, that he calls himself a king, and he has a whole lot of people behind him rising up as subjects under the king. The people are behind this guy as king trying to overthrow Israel. Okay. If the people are behind the king of the Jews, you're king of the Jews, then what do the people want to do with him? And they cry out, crucify him. But look at Pilate's logic on this. You guys are the people who don't want him released. Think of your logic. If he truly was an insurrectionist, if he truly was, and the people are behind him, then the people should want him to be released so that he can be their king. It's okay. Let me release him to you. I'll give him to you. Well, we don't want him. We want him dead. Well, then is he truly an insurrectionist? Nobody's following him and treating him as king. So clearly, he's not guilty of what you're saying he's guilty of. He isn't leading a revolt. He isn't leading a rebellion. Clearly, he's just not an insurrectionist. He's not what you say he is that deserves to be killed for. And now they're caught in a logical problem. And this is what the mob does when they're in the wrong. And anyone that's watched debates online, you know this. You'll watch the pro-abortion debate versus the pro-life debate. The pro-abortion person starts with the heartstrings. This is some story, a rape victim happens. And everyone's like, oh man, yeah, that I really sympathize there. And then the pro-life person comes up with one little thing. Oh, okay, so logically, one sin can lead to another sin and make it okay. Okay, logically, let's think through this. If someone steals everything I have, I have the right, because you got to feel sympathetic for me, to go murder and take back my stuff. Well, like, well, no, that's ridiculous. And what happens is not a debate of rationale now. There's no more back and forth that takes place in those debates. It's always anger and a loud voice. And the louder you scream, the more you're right. Here they don't come back with, okay, Pilate, you kind of got us with that one, because, yeah, if he truly is guilty, we should want him released. It kind of got us here. But instead, they shall crucify him. They're not even thinking rationally. Now, at first, it's like, you could imagine the voices crying out, crucify him. It's pretty loud. But then Pilate responds with, why? Why crucify him? You've proven the fact that you don't want him released, that he's not guilty. What evil has he done? Give me one thing. Yell out one thing that he's done that's worthy of that. Just give me one. But again, no rationale. So look at their response. They shouted all the more, crucify him. And it gets louder and it's amped up. This is emotional charge. Like a person losing their temper when they're wrong, as if that makes them right. More emotion, therefore everyone else won't argue with us. More emotion. It's almost like this is happening. This is the crowd. Jesus is a criminal. Punish him, Pilate. Pilate, why? What has he done? The crowd, if you don't punish him, you're not a friend of Caesar. Okay, just name one thing that he's done. Give me something. Okay, enough, Pilate, you and your silly arguments. Crucify him already. It's one answer coming from the crowd at this point. And it's getting louder, it's getting fiercer, it's more out of control. This is the mob starting to take over. But what's Pilate going to do? Well, he's being pushed. Where's this character going to show up? Is he going to act in truth and do what he knows he should do, or exchange the innocent for the guilty? Now we know the story. Look at verse 15. This is the exchange that satisfies. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now Mark records that he had Jesus scourged and then handed over to be crucified. Gospel of John gives us a little insight into what this first scourging looks like, because we're going to see more of it next week. He scourges Jesus. He actually brings him back out and says, behold the man. Showing this beaten, battered, basically have pity on this guy. Look what he's already gone through. Is he really now, at this point, deserving to be crucified? But they appealed to him, or they charged him even more. No matter what Pilate tried, his attempts failed. They refused to listen, and they cried out for the crucifixion. And that's where Matthew records Pilate just washes his hands and says, it's not of me. And the people, the crowd, it says in Matthew, cry out, let his blood be on us. This is fulfilling the prophecy Jesus spoke just recently in Mark 10, where he says this, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he'll rise again. We've seen the mockery. We've seen the spitting. We've seen now the scourging. What's left is the death and the resurrection to come. It's quite something. Now, if you survey the whole Gospel of Mark, and you're reading it like a story for the first time, if you put yourself in the scene just a little bit of reading this for the first time, and you're going through the gospel of Jesus Christ, verse 15 is the height of all the tension of who is this Jesus. From here on, we get the climax of the story, the crucifixion, the resurrection. This is like the greatest anticipation of what is all going to take place. Verse 15 is the tipping point. Because if you've never heard this before, you didn't know about the resurrection, you didn't know that Jesus is exactly going to prove who he said he is, this would be the most sad, shocking part of any story you've ever heard. We get lost in hearing it so much. But if you watch a movie and something like this would happen, you had a righteous character and he gets betrayed by a friend, And you get this righteous character delivered over to be punished for something he didn't do, wrong the accused, political actions involved, and politics come against him. And the end result is everything that he did that was good for all the people and all his love that he showed to all the people, he gets punished for it instead. You'd probably be mad at the movie. You'd probably shut that movie off and say, never again am I going to watch such a movie like that. The grim reality is this is the greatest story ever told, but we don't see the atrocity of what's going on here. And the application from this passage is broad, and it's alive and active today. Barabbas is a twisted form of messiahship. He's a zealot political activist who takes things into his own hands. He's a sinful man of action. He gets things done. He's a robber and a murderer because of it. Pilate, easily manipulated. Political motivation. We see this all the time. This is mimicked all the time in politics. There's motivation because of this to manipulate or to be manipulated and compromise on truth. Every level of government. All the way through. Even in church government, we've got to be careful of this. The people don't manipulate what you know to be true. Everywhere's got to be careful of this. But people will choose political ideas over biblical ideas. People go after social reforms, or in the church you could say, well, the culture is saying this. The church needs to do this. As a church, we could listen to the mob, or we could do what God has said. But social constructs, we need Barabbas to take them down. Yet the left-wing side of politics, loving Karl Marx and some of the things that we need that to take down what we believe is the great enemy and problem. Now on the right side, we have a problem too. We need a president willing to fight for some of our things that we like. And he's willing to do whatever it takes, even if it blurs the line of morality and righteousness. Kind of like this crowd. Left-wing politics, right-wing politics, we take the wrong approach and look to the wrong hero. It's not going to be Barabbas that's going to be the great hero. It's not going to be Pilate that we should look to be the great hero. They are merely heads of movements, figureheads. And it can only gain traction when the mob gets behind it. And I think from this passage, I think it's embarrassing probably if we truly admit how much we're like this crowd. We're quick to have a mob mentality, quick to say, let's focus here, let's join what's going on. But our focus should be in the great exchange that we see here. Look at verse 15 again. Our real problem is not what we think it is sometimes. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Our great problem isn't a broken society. It's not a corrupt government. Our great problem is exactly what we need to understand from this passage. God's given us great things to live righteously. So, I mean, he's given us the law. He's given us the time of the judges, the kings. We read about that in some of the scripture reading. He's given us proper social structure that if we obey, we're going to be blessed. He's given us everything we need to live as a society correctly. He has already. And yet we want to put our hope in some kind of politician to correct society. Our problem isn't government or society. Our problems are sin. We have a broken society. Why? Because of our sin. Corrupted government. Why? Because of our sin. We, in Adam, rebelled against God and have lived continually against God through generation after generation after generation after generation. The Son of our Father. Our problem is that God gave us a law. It's like, if you can obey this law, everything's going to go well with you in the land. But as the law increased, our sin increased. God graciously gave us a king and judges to rule and give us good wisdom. But as kings stood in the place of man, their corruption took over and the people followed. I mean, Moses was a great leader, but listen to Moses' words. Why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all this people on me? In Numbers, Moses is complaining. You put all the responsibility of the people on me. The burden's too great. I can't save them. I can't lead them properly where they will obey the word of God. I can't socially reform them. We need someone greater than Moses. We need a king that can lead properly, a king that who can deliver. Our problem, though, is we're just like this crowd. When the righteous king is in front of us to follow, we cry out, release Barabbas and crucify him. We choose Barabbas over Jesus all the time. In our sin, we play the role of Pilate. We choose earthly pleasure, our political advancement, or even like self-improvement over what we know to be true. The crowd dictates which way we go. Society's going this direction. I should probably get in line. Or we're like the chief priest, choosing to ignore the facts, purposely ignoring all of it to cover up our guilt and our own sin. The greatest tension in the story, of the greatest story ever told, we're far from the hero if we put ourselves here. But God needed to do something. Just like Moses cried out, the very next verse in Numbers, he says, they have to be in your bosom. You have to take them. I can't handle it. And this verse, verse 15, is one of the greatest images of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement that we'll ever see. But Dwayne read Leviticus 16. It's a great example of some substitution. There's the lamb who was slain with the sins of Israel considered, and then the sins of Israel declared on the goat, and the goat led away into the wilderness as the scapegoat, both of them fulfilled in Christ. Substitutionary atonement. But boy, that has been ringing through the Old Testament. We do have the Passover lamb, which we're about here. We also have the sin sacrifice for sin, the guilt offering, the peace offering, and we have maybe one of the greatest images in Isaac being offered, and then the Lord will provide a lamb as a substitute. We have all the way through substitute language. Something's going to happen. God's going to somehow save his people through a substitute. And here we have the greatest image of it all. In my view, this might be the greatest image we see, which fulfills Isaiah 53:11. My servant will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. There's no mistake, I don't think, that Mark is making here. It's not just an accident he uses the word satisfy. That should bring us back to Isaiah if we know the scriptures really well. Because that's the word used there. As God is satisfied when he looks upon his son. What a picture of substitution. Now think of Barabbas for a second. My kids introduced me to a song called I Am Barabbas. I really like the theology that's being sung there. I like the thought process that's gone into those words. Because of all the people we see ourselves as in this passage, from the crowd to the Pilate to the Pharisees or the chief priests, we should, as a Christian, understand something. We're Barabbas. We're Barabbas. The thief, the rebel, the murderer exchanged for the sinless, righteous, holy Son of God. Every single Christian is Barabbas. Now I want you to think about this. Imagine Barabbas waking up in the morning. He's in shackles. He's in prison. He's waiting for his time to be executed. And he wakes up in the morning thinking, today's the day I get crucified. He gets let out, and all of a sudden they undo his shackles and say, you're free to go. And he walks into the crowd, and he knows the spot he's supposed to go. So he follows his other fellow criminals down this road to the cross. And his other guys that were insurrectionists are hung on these crosses, and this guy who is innocent has taken his place in the middle. How do you think Barabbas felt in that moment? This man took my place. My sins are gone. A wretch like me replaced. How can it be? And then you think of all the things that we see in Scripture, and the song Amazing Grace comes to mind right away. You've got to think Barabbas might be the first guy singing that song. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Amazing grace. To think that the gospel is not all of grace, you look at the story of Barabbas and you say, what a gift. Waking up in the morning on his way as a dead man to execution, released, set free, because there was a substitute that took his place. That's the exchange that satisfies. But we're not worried about the satisfaction of the crowd. We're worried about the satisfaction that God finds in his Son. So I could say this, all the things that we want to wrap this up with, I could say, well, there's external pressure on you. Be careful of external pressure. You can certainly get some application here. Or you'll face all these things in this world and the popular vote. Don't always go with the popular vote. Certainly, you could probably apply some of that. Don't we fight for righteous things with the government? Sure, we do. But if you put your hero in the government and social reform, you have an issue. What we need to understand is if you don't, you cannot follow into any type of movement, because the only movement that truly matters is the banner of Jesus Christ and getting that out into the world. That reforms society. So we have one righteous leader, and that's Jesus Christ. We don't follow the mob bosses of the day who are here today, gone tomorrow. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the King. You are the solution. You satisfied the Father with your righteous life for a rebel like me and everyone else in here. We've only turned against you our whole lives, but by your grace, you brought us to yourself. You've done the work. You've exchanged your life for ours. By this, we say, amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Amen.